Good morning, everyone. John asked me to cover 3 weeks in November, and as I've said before, I don't know enough about anything to last 3 weeks, so I go back to Scripture, which I think is probably the best place to go to teach anything. And as many of you know, I tend to drift into the Old Testament because I think some of the Old Testament is as relevant, if not more relevant, than some of the other stuff. It's just incredibly relevant, and I like the minor prophets. So I went there about 6 months ago, and I thought, what can I squeeze into 3 weeks? And I kept reading some of them because I wanted something that would really fit where we are today, personally, nationally, and as a church. And I found Habakkuk, the last three chapters, 3 weeks. But that's not really the reason I chose it. I really chose it because for me personally, it is so applicable, and it's so applicable to the professing church. And what's really remarkable about this book is how God moves whole nations around for his purpose. And we get that out of Habakkuk. Now, there's not a lot that I know personally, so I have to rely on a lot of other people who write stuff. And I've read James Boyce and John Blatchard, and I rely a lot on Matthew Henry. I listened to a little bit of Harry on Habakkuk. And then I found a book on Habakkuk by Heath Thomas that came out of Erdman's last year. It has a 58-page introduction for a 3-chapter book. This is what you call getting down in the weeds. So we're not going to get that deep. But what I wanted, just a little extra time today, was to look at the context. Got to have some context, why this was written, who wrote it, and that sort of thing. This book was written in Judah 2,500 years ago and is still incredibly contemporary today. It was written sometime after the fall of Nineveh to the Babylonians in 612 B.C., but before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Now, the history is important that leads up to why Habakkuk is asking the questions of God that he's asking here. All of you know the story about Josiah. Josiah becomes a king at age 8. I thought back what I was doing at age 8. And I hate to say it, but I was sifting through my neighbor's garbage cans. You see, we had these 50-gallon drum cans, and you could hang your belt right on the edge and then just teeter over with your head down in there and scoop around and see what kind of prizes you could find. Well, I was looking for beer cans, empty ones, and soft drink cans. And some of you are not old enough to know this, but, you know, they didn't have the pop top. You had to have a can opener. So you put a triangle-shaped hole in one side, and then you pierce it on the other side so it would vent it, and it would come out. And what we would do is we would get all kinds of sand and dust, real fine dirt, and we'd fill the can with it because we were playing army. We were doing combat. If you take a can that's got a little bit of dust and dirt in it and you pitch it as hard as you can at your other neighborhood boyfriend because you want to kill him with his hand grenade, if you give it a little twist, it spins and the dirt and the dust comes out and it looks like a bomb going off. Now, you can tell that Josiah and I were on a different track. What's interesting, it had to be a family thing. By 8, he becomes a king of Judah. And I suspect there was a little bit of ramp-up time, and it was kind of just a formality. But by age 16, he's starting to think about things a little more carefully. By age 16, he seeks the God of his father. And in his 12th year of reign, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Remember when we looked at this in Hosea, they were offering sacrifices and offerings on high places where everybody could see them to heathen gods. And so he's purging this. In his 18th year of reign, he begins to repair the temple because it's in disrepair. And what he finds is the book of the law. And he dusts it off. But the most important thing is he reads it. And he sees how wayward God's covenant people have become. And in that sense, you have, as a result, a spiritual revival. What did Josiah find in the temple And what did he do with it? He found these vessels made for Baal and Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess in the temple of the Lord, and they were burning incense in conjunction with these vessels. He brought them out and burned them. He deposes the priests whom past kings had ordained to make offerings in high places. He brings out the Asherah and he beats the stew out of it. He beats it to dust. He broke down the houses of male cult prostitutes in the house of the Lord. He broke down the high places. He stopped all offerings, all sacrifices of the people's firstborn to the god Molech. And what he found and what he was experiencing was widespread pagan worship, false teaching, and sexual immorality. Josiah is then killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in 609 BC, and the subsequent kings leading down to Jehoiakim allow God's people to drift again. They drift into spiritual poverty and depravity, and the leadership that was good becomes poor. It's against this backdrop, and that's why I wanted just a little extra time to explain that. It's against this backdrop that Habakkuk raises these inquiries with God. He makes two complaints. Now, not much is known about Habakkuk. You don't see him written up anywhere in Scripture. Habakkuk in Hebrew means to embrace or clasp or wrestle. And clearly what's going on here is he is embracing a holy God about issues that he is wrestling with, that he sees among his people. We don't know much about him except for this discourse between him and God. In the Minor Prophets, what you have is you have a message from God to a prophet, then a prophet to the people. These are just two having this discourse together. This isn't being disseminated to everyone else. It's a serious interaction. He has a passion for God and a love for God's people, but he also has a passion for God's holiness, and he knows that God can change what he sees. It's how God is going to proceed that is so perplexing. And this is just such the great personal application here. How many of us, and we'll talk about it later, have been in situations where we just don't understand what God's doing and how he's proceeding, and that's what Habakkuk is up against. The chapter opens with this bewildering inquiry in verses 2 through 4. In chapter 1, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." When I read that years ago, I thought, I live around all kinds of those people. It's everywhere. The problem here is this isn't about everybody else. This is about God's covenant people. This is about the professing church of God in the Old Testament that Habakkuk is raising a question about. It is abundantly clear that for a period of time, God's people are in spiritual and moral decline after Josiah. It's abundantly clear that Judah's state bothers this man, Habakkuk, who is a man of justice. I think if he wasn't that man of justice, he wouldn't have bothered. He wouldn't have cared. If he didn't have a relationship with the Holy God, he wouldn't hit his knees. He wouldn't bring this up. And it's abundantly clear that Judah's true state doesn't bother many of God's people. This doesn't faze him. Verse 2 starts this way. "How long shall I cry for your help and you will not hear?" When you see the words "how long," it indicates that this isn't the first time he's brought this up. He's done this over and over. How long are you going to let this go on? "And if you do hear me about violence, why don't you save?" What we see here is when God's people leave God and his word, there is no justice even among God's own covenant people. people. And sin and compromise has caused this paralysis in the law. God's people become indistinguishable from everybody else. Remember in Hosea, we talked about that. It was kind of an aside in the New Testament. They didn't have the sweet-smelling fragrance, the sweet-smelling savor, this good smell emanating from them among people they were residing and mingling. What you have here and what you had in Hosea, they smell like everybody else. They're not distinguishable at all. These challenges cause Habakkuk to work through them with God in a broken world. He's so distressed, he hits his knees. The scripture is full of how longs, isn't it? It's full of why not or what for. And we find as we find these questions coming up in scripture, and we found them in Ruth with Naomi, who had turned bitter and angry towards God, that he doesn't chastise us for asking these questions. It's a natural human response to the questions and the problems that surround us. And so we go to God with these inquiries. Habakkuk sees that his people are upside down. He recognizes that God's own people require judgment. Habakkuk's inquiry reveals a deep need and dependence upon the Creator himself. He understands how we tick, so he's the only one that can fix us. We see that Habakkuk has a passion for God's glory and a need for his intervention. He knows that it is God, that this God is a God of justice, so he offers a lament over the shattered and violent world that he's experiencing. I thought about that word lament, and I really don't understand what it means. So I did a little reading up on it, and I found that Heath Thomas, in his 2018 book on Habakkuk, covers it. And he talks about lament this way, and this is a suggestion from him about what it is. His first suggestion is lament prayer is a resource, and I just had to stop right there. It's a resource that we have. If you will, it's an arrow in our quiver that we can draw out, we can aim back at God and pray this way. It's a resource for God's people who are negotiating pain and suffering. It's distinctive in that it enables God's people to plead for divine help and deliverance from distress, from suffering, and from pain. It is uttered to persuade God to act on the sufferer's behalf. It is firmly rooted in a strong sense of divine justice. It involves serious issues about which the lamenter simply cannot remain silent. It's so painful. There's so much suffering walking through this valley. And when things really get bad, it's like Peter says, to whom can we turn? Who else can we go to? Thomas says this, the primary motivation is to take whatever distress before the throne of God. And then he adds, and then wait for God's response. And we see this at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of verse 1, chapter 2. He throws this inquiry up to God. He gets God's answer, and then he sits and waits. In Habakkuk's case, will judgment or deliverance come? As I thought about that, I thought maybe in the back of his mind, and this is from Carlson's commentary, I wonder if he was hoping for a spiritual revival at the grassroots level in his church, the professing church, that would stem what's about to come to his people. We see in Habakkuk a persistence. He cared enough for his own people to approach God over and over and over about this. How long? How long? When are you going to act? I keep lifting this up. You see me over here. It's like you don't see me and I'm waving my hands. Why aren't you acting? In verse 3 of chapter 1, Habakkuk puts his complaint in no uncertain terms. Essentially what he's saying to God is, he says, why are you sitting on your hands and not doing something? Either bring revival or judgment and bring an end to what prompts this inquiry. What Habakkuk sees in his church, the professing church, in verse 3 is destruction. He's seeing violence. He's seeing strife. He's seeing contention. He's seeing a paralyzed legal system. There's no justice, and if there is any justice, or we call it justice, it's perverted. I was walking down the street a year ago in my neighborhood, and there was a prominent church that's been there for a long time, and they had a placard sitting on the sidewalk. And at 2 p.m. Sunday afternoon, you could bring your pet and have your animal blessed. You could bring your dog. You could bring your cat. I guess you could bring your iguana, or you could bring your parrot. You could bring them in a cage, or you could bring them tethered, and it would be a blessing for the animals. My immediate reaction was, that's that church's problem. In the interim, I studied Habakkuk, and I saw the same placard. It must be an annual event. And I saw it 2 weeks ago, and I thought, no, I need to pray for that church. There's another high-profile church in our neighborhood that 2 weeks ago voted by a very slim margin of its leadership to officiate its same-sex marriages. A church that has never done that, a Bible-professing church. And I thought, after reading Habakkuk, I need to pray for that church. It's too easy for me to be critical of these people. I need to pray. Verse 4, there appears to be a remnant of the faithful. I think this is really important. There are some faithful people among God's covenant people, and they get swept up in this, don't they? They get swept up in the invasion that's going to come. Habakkuk is having trouble understanding how the mess around him fits into his understanding of God himself. What is so special about this, and the way he brings it up to God, it's a lot like Naomi. They just let it all hang out, don't they? He is just freely expressing the conundrum that he's faced with. He freely expresses that which he can't understand. And he lets God know what he's struggling with, what he's wrestling with. There's a whole host of inquiries embedded in this, aren't there? I just made a list. Why does evil and suffering run rampant while God and justice seemingly fail? If God is good and just, why does evil win? Why do good people suffer? What is God doing or not doing? Why is God not fitting into my timetable? What Habakkuk does not do is as important as what he does, I think. And we've talked about this in Ruth and Hosea. A lot of times in Scripture, nothing's written about something that's very, very important. And what Habakkuk doesn't do is he doesn't retreat, he doesn't throw up his hands, he's not content with telling God's covenant people, that's your problem. He's so concerned about God's covenant people, he hits his knees. He prays for them. He prays for them how long? Secondly, he does not isolate or withdraw himself. He does not throw God's word out. He has not become bitter or angry towards God like Naomi did. He does not rule God out either because he cannot understand, or God is not doing what he thinks best, or is not meeting his personal timetable with regards to what God should do. Habakkuk had an option, didn't he? A lot of lament prayer in Job. Tons of it in Psalms. And you remember what Job went through. Here was Job's wife's response. And then his wife said to Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, Habakkuk is persistent. He gets an answer. And we see the answer in 5. I am at work. I have been doing a work in your days you will not believe it. Habakkuk's getting through. He's going to call the Chaldeans in, and he's going to ask them to invade Judah. The Chaldeans are oftentimes synonymous with the Babylonians. God is essentially saying, I am working out something good from something intrinsically bad. I'm going to use some bad people who are more unrighteous than your people, and I'm going to bring them in to bring judgment to your people. God will bring about his justice through those who are unjust, and perhaps when he says to look at the nations, he's asking Habakkuk to take a look back and see how he's operated before. Brief history on that. If you look at what's happened in history leading up to Habakkuk's inquiry of God, the Assyrians had decimated Israel and Samaria in 722 BC. The Egyptians had been defeated by the Babylonians in 605 BC. And what God is saying to Habakkuk, what I'm about to do in response to your inquiry is not happening by chance. Here he will raise up the Chaldeans, and the description of these people is set out in verses 6 through 17. This is a ruthless bunch. I suspect they got picked because they were up to it. One of the commentators said that the Chaldeans operated with the efficiency of a wood chipper. In their wake, they left destruction. In their wake, they took things that didn't belong to them. In their wake, they left blood in the soil. They were complete and total conquerors, and God's going to use them against his own people. And what we see here is we see the sin of Judah running headlong into the greed of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are so greedy because they don't have anything else. They don't have a true God. They just have false idols. And what's interesting about this picture is it's so common with people who don't have the Lord. They want to amass things. The Babylonians or Chaldeans will amass buildings they didn't build. They'll take crops they didn't plant, and so on. And we'll see in chapter 2 that this worm will turn, and then God will use the Medes and Persians to judge them and invade them and destroy them. God is supremely in charge of all the movements of history, and we see here that he takes history and he bends history for his own purpose. Spurgeon in August 5, in his morning evening devotional, says this about believers. He says, believer is absolutely sure that God sits in the stern sheets of the vessel when it rocks the most. Now, leave it to Spurgeon to use stuff I don't understand. What's a stern sheet? It's where all the ropes are kept in a location on a ship that controls the sails. He says, God sits in the stern sheets of the vessel when it rocks most. He believes that an invisible hand is always on the world's tiller, and that wherever providence may drift, Jehovah steers it. That reassuring knowledge prepares him for everything. He looks over the raging waters and sees the Spirit of Jesus treading the billows. And he hears a voice saying, it is I, be not afraid. He knows, too, God is always wise. And knowing this, he is confident that there can be no accidents, no mistakes, that nothing can occur which ought not to arise. He can say, if I should lose all I have, it is better that I should lose than have. If God so wills, the worst calamity is the wisest and the kindest thing that can befall me if God ordains it. Why does Habakkuk cry out to Yahweh? I think he cries out to him because these people are God's covenant people. And he's a covenant keeper. And we're the covenant breakers. Habakkuk knows God personally. You can tell by his passion for his people, his passion for holiness, that this is not a drive-by religion for him. It's very personal. He knows God cares about his creation, and he knows that only God can fix his creation. Historically, he calls upon the same God that delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God responds, and it takes Habakkuk in a whole new direction. Not to discourage him, not to frustrate him, but I think to draw him into progressing further in his spiritual life, to focus on spiritual disciplines and practices. And for us, what we see in Habakkuk, the first thing he does is he begins to recite all he knows about God. He's faced with this invasion, but he recites what he knows about God from his historical personal relationship. He apparently knows the scriptures. For us, it's studying the scripture. For Habakkuk and we, it's hitting our needs regularly. And then it's listening and watching for God's response. Maybe he's drawing Habakkuk in to expand his vision, that Habakkuk's vision of God would eclipse everything else. Even when catastrophic events occur in our lives, what God is doing is it's allowing them to go through is this invasion from the Babylonians, which will be devastating. It'll be catastrophic. I read a little bit about what Spurgeon said about these kind of situations. I want to read the tag ending. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The Christian does not merely hold this as a theory, but he knows it as a matter of fact." Now, I'm going to tell you, that's easy to teach. That is not easy to live. It is difficult to apply that when you lose a child prematurely. It's difficult to live that when you lose your spouse. It's difficult to live that when your house burns to the ground and your whole family history just went up in smoke. It's difficult to live that when you get sick for a week, then it's a month. And this illness infirmity carries on for a year, carries on for 2 years, maybe 3 years. As you think about that in the context of this class, many of you have experienced that very thing and been such an incredible testimony to the rest of us. By the way, you've lived by faith. And what Habakkuk is faced with is what many of you have been faced with. It's like looking through a glass darkly. This is a quote from the praise team this morning that I wrote down when I saw it. "Without you, I fall apart. I need thee every hour." God is using this to draw his prophet into a place of complete trust, and he presents Habakkuk with complete disclosure in no uncertain terms. These people who are going to come are going to be ruthless. This is going to be devastating. This is going to be a catastrophic event. The question is whether or not Habakkuk will fully trust God and press all the more towards his presence and not respond like Job's wife. Quickly, as we get into the second question that he raises, he comes to God with a human problem, and he's faced with a divine solution. He cannot reconcile God's use of the godless nation to effectively punish the covenant people, and what fuels this are theological certainties set out in verses 12 through 13. What I like about this whole thing on Habakkuk are the number of times he stops and thinks. That's just such a novel thing, isn't it? He stops and thinks about the theological certainties of his God, and he recites them back to God. He says, "God's eternality. Are you not from everlasting?" In essence, what Habakkuk is saying, you've got this. You can handle it. "God's holiness, my holy God. God's sovereignty and justice, you have ordained them as a judgment. God's stability, he says, O rock, what a foundation to build upon. God's purity, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, so you will handle it. God's integrity, you cannot look at wrong. The conundrum for Habakkuk is, how does God use the ungodly in harmony with his holiness and these attributes? And for me, what I see in this is that all we know about God doesn't isolate us, does it? From all the difficulties and the trials and the things that happen to everyone else. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But because we're in the world, we experience these same things that everyone else does. Especially when we turn our back on God. And that's the picture of the Israelites here. I don't think Habakkuk is questioning God. Rather, is what God is going to do fair? Is it moral? And is it an ethical thing to do? Humanly speaking, we think about it this way. It's my way, and it's my thoughts that really matter. When Isaiah 55 says, no, no, no. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. What we see throughout Habakkuk, we see it in Amos, we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Job and Ruth, are human, natural human inquiries. And we see a lot of transparency. And here, after reviewing all of God's attributes and God's detailed response, we find Habakkuk makes the right choice in 2:1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. Heath Thomas says of the watchpost, he says, the watchpost is a very simple and elementary picture of a watchful prophet. He has tossed the coin, essentially, and the decision thereof is God's. So he's going to leave it there. He has now detached himself from the problem. He says, I will wait and watch to see how God operates. Matthew Henry says this. He says, God not only speaks to us by his word, but speaks in us by our own consciousness, whispering to us, this is the way, walk in it. Those that expect to hear from God must withdraw from the world and get above it. Must raise their attention, fix their thought, study the scriptures, consult experiences and the experienced. Continue instant in prayer and thus set themselves upon a tower. When we are perplexed, as was Habakkuk, with doubts concerning the methods of providence, are tempted to think that it is fate and not a wise God that governs the world, then we must set ourselves upon the tower to see if we can discover that which will silence the temptation and solve the difficulties, must go into the sanctuary of God and there labor to understand the end of things. I thought about that watchtower, and I thought how applicable that is to us today. Habakkuk does not remain where all the noise and the clamor resides. He gets away from the cell phone, gets away from the laptop, he gets away from the crowds, he gets away from the ball game. He has a place, doesn't he, that he goes to think about this after he's offered it up, prayed about it, done all he can through his inquiry. And then he waits and watches. He goes to a special place where he can watch, listen, and get perspective. Yes, God is a God of justice, and he will resolve injustice with judgment. But in the midst of the swaggering Chaldeans, he leaves his faithful with this word in 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. This is a verse we're going to look at next week. This is a transformative word from God. It involves Luther. It involves the Reformation. These same words are transported to Romans, to Galatians, and Hebrew. This is a linchpin for us in our daily living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. And Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to us. A teacher can't really convey it. It has to be you who touches the hearts and lives of people when your word is put out there. Father, we thank you for Habakkuk and his willingness to lift up his covenant people, not to say that it's your problem, but to hit his knees and to pray perhaps for a grassroots revival, to pray against an invasion. But at the same time, when he gets the answer, he goes to his watchtower, waits, and watches. We toss the coin, but the decision is always yours. And Father, we pray that as we go through these experiences that we've just enumerated in this class and experienced in this class, and we look through a glass darkly, help us to be faithful. Use those experiences to draw us into a more intimate communion and faith in you. Father, thank you for this time together, for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.